please be seated. Take your copy of God's Word, open to Psalm 37. As we consider this psalm in light of events that are happening in our world right now, and undoubtedly events that have been happening for quite some time. Events that the psalmist is not unfamiliar with, frankly, as we will hear about in a few moments. Psalm 37, I'm going to read the first six verses. Let's give attention again to this, the word of the living and true God. It is a psalm of David. He writes, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Amen. This is the word of our God. Let's pause and ask for His help now as we consider this portion of it together. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word this afternoon, a Word that certainly is relevant, it's always relevant. It speaks into the very lives in which we live, in a world in which has gone so badly astray. A world in which we live, and a world in which we are impacted. But yet, we have the counsel of Your Spirit here, and we pray that we would hear Him, and that we would be encouraged by the reality that You are for us, that we have no reason to fear, or fret, or grow anxious. And for You are our God, and we are Your people, and You love us, and You've given us this portion of Your Word to remind us of Your favor placed upon us. And so help us now, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who wrote or writes, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness." In other words, if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Huxley envisioned in Brave New World, that's a book, by the way, the results would not be to make life better, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ, called me to be drawn to Christ. You see, it was the suffering of Christ, not all of the happy moments of His existence, that draws us to Him. Suffering, difficulty, trials, afflictions of every kind. He faced them, we face them. We face them often. We face them as a people. We face them as a church. We face them as a nation. We face afflictions and difficulties. We face a culture that is antithetical to God. We face people who hate the God we love. We dwell in homes with others who do not know Christ. We have family members who criticize or mock us for our love for Christ. All of these things are part and parcel of what it means as Christians to live in a very fallen world. How do you respond? How do you respond to these matters? How do you respond to events that happen in our nation, in our world, that boggle the mind at times and perhaps cause anguish or grief or grave concern? You'd have to be almost half dead not to be somewhat concerned as to the course and direction of our nation and our world. But we also must quickly and speedily acknowledge that this is what happens when you live in a fallen world. Afflictions of every sort, difficulties of every kind. So maybe it's afflictions that come through the words of friends or loved ones, maybe even enemies. Perhaps it comes at the hands of wicked people. Perhaps you fret and worry about the state of the world in which we live. Maybe it even keeps you up at night. But we must remember, and we're going to be reminded through the words of the psalmist this afternoon, that we must not forget that the Lord our God reigns. That He alone is righteous and just, and He will not forget His people. Now I know the tendency to forget, it's easy to do, I forget, you forget, we all forget that simple propositional fact and truth of the Bible that the Lord is sovereign. But we must remember, and in times of hardship we must remind ourselves and each other of these things. We know that there's an enemy out there who hates the people of God. He hates everything that we stand for. I've said this before, that he would kill you and I, where you and me, where we stand, if he were able, merely because of the fact that we have the name of God stamped on our forehead. Maybe it's physical trial or physical affliction. All of these things, they come in various ways. They come from various directions. And again, we must remind ourselves that even our Lord suffered. It's not a Twitter theology statement. It's not even a bumper sticker theology statement. The fact of the matter is that He Himself said that He came not to be served, but to serve. He, as the prophets of old, proclaimed that He would come as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Indeed, He did suffer, and it is simply a fact of existence as Christians that we will suffer in this world in one way, shape, or form. This is to say that you and I will be called names, we will be mocked, we will be ridiculed, we will be abandoned by friends and family, often alone. Even as Christ was mocked, ridiculed, abandoned by friends and family, and often alone. But yet, what did He do? He did what the psalmist in Psalm 37 did. He told himself not to fret because of evildoers. He trusted himself and entrusted himself to the will of His Father in heaven. He committed it all to Him. And so must you and I, as we face in our land, in our world, our lives, whatever it is that the Lord is pleased to providentially bring to you. Now the psalmist here in Psalm 37 is none other than David. We know that because we have that little inscription there in most Bibles. It'll either be in italics or maybe in all caps, small caps, but whatever it is, however it is, the fact of the matter is that is an inspired inscription. This is to say that the Spirit of God wanted us to know who wrote this psalm. If you look back at other psalms, you will note that we don't necessarily know who authored it. But here in Psalm 37, we're told that it's a psalm of David. And while we're not given the context as to precisely as to the events that caused David to write these words, undoubtedly as we do just a thumbnail sketch of David's life in our mind's eye, we know that we're talking about a man who, like his future grandson, great-great-grandson, suffered. A man that was pursued by a lunatic, a king, the anointed king of Israel. A man that hid out for days in enemy territory. A man that went through great hardship, not only with family, but with friends. A man who knew what it was like to be pursued by wicked people and to live in a world that was antithetical to all that he stood for as the man after God's own heart. Put a different way, he knows what he's talking about, and so it would be wise for us to heed the counsel that he gives as he pours out his own heart here in this psalm. I'd love to spend the entire afternoon just working our way systematically through all 40 verses of this psalm. We don't have that kind of time. We do have enough time to consider the first six verses. As David begins this psalm, without wasting pen or ink or paper, to get right to the issue at hand. What is that issue? The issue of the counsel and the comfort that is offered in this psalm in the face of evildoers and wicked people and all sorts of afflictions that come to God's people. I'm going to show you that in these six verses, at the very least, you can go and read the rest of the psalm later, maybe in family worship this evening with your children or alone. Meditate upon the deep truths and comforting words of David. But I'm going to show you here in these first six verses the counsel and the comfort offered. In this particular portion of Psalm 37, even in the face of evildoers and wicked people and all sorts of afflictions that come, that do come, will come, have come to you and me, God's people. 2 points as we consider these six verses. First, we're going to consider the counsel. There are four items here to consider. And then we will consider the comforts. Again, four items that David highlights that should comfort us in the wake of the counsel that he gives to you, God's people. Let's first consider his counsel as he begins there with the very opening words. So that we might not miss the point, he tells you to fret not. This is the first counsel. To not grow anxious, not grow, not worry, to begin to wring our hands and stress out over the issues and affairs of the entire world in which we live. In fact, this opening two words of the psalm is the frame in which the psalm is built around. The whole psalm is about the attack of evil people and wicked people, a culture, a world that doesn't like him very much, doesn't like the people of God very much. And so he begins with, indeed, the place he needed to begin, probably because he himself is reminding himself also of these truths. He says to fret not. Now, what does it mean to fret? Children, I know that word may be a little antiquated for you. Kids, teenagers, maybe it's not a word you hear very often around your home or even use yourself. But to fret is, as I've said already, it is to worry. It's to have the heart burn, to fume, or to be vexed, in the words of Charles Spurgeon. It has the idea of allowing a matter to eat away at you. A matter that you continually and regularly turn over in your mind and you play out every possible and conceivable scenario. None of them ever happen, of course. David says, don't fret over these people. Literally here, this verb in the Hebrew denotes the idea to heat oneself with excitement or anger. This is David's counsel. Don't you grow weary. Don't you begin to stress out in our 21st century vernacular over these issues. Why? What is the cause of his counsel? Well, it's given to us right there. Fret not yourself. Why? Because of evil doers. Who are the evildoers in his day? Who are the evildoers in our day? I suspect if I were to go around the room and ask many of you to explain to me what an evildoer might look like or be described as, I suspect there'd be many different kinds of answers. Most of them would probably be fine. It's used here to highlight people who are opposed to the law of God and all that is commanded in the Scriptures. You see, my friends, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, David was writing this millennia ago, many millennia ago. Nothing is different, really. There are still evil actors in the world today, or there were evil actors in the world then, and there are evil actors in the world today. There were people then that opposed the law of God. They erected Baals. They erected idols. They did all sorts of wickedness and atrocities. And they do that today. People who are opposed to the law of God, either by word or by action, but they are those people that David is telling us not to worry about. Some of them hold great power. Some of them hold great influence. Some of those are able to kill the body. Some of them, people fear. But they're not just the people that are out there. Sometimes evildoers, evil actors live within the confines of the pews, within churches. I know, I've experienced it as a pastor. And the simple truth of the matter is, David is not isolating it just to the unsaved. He is simply saying that you and I should not fret those who oppose the very efforts of God in the gospel. There are some, even in the church, that will seek the ruin of the righteous. There are some, undoubtedly, out of the church that seek the ruin of the righteous. And even if they were not, there is the one enemy of our souls who definitely determines this, to put to silence the efforts of the righteous. But yet, we are not to fret. You might think, well, David, you are out of your mind. How can you be so confident in such words? Well, as I've said, I suspect he was reminding himself in much the same way we need to remind ourselves. But as we hasten into the New Testament, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself told us this would happen. We have been put on notice. We have been informed. If we just heed the words of Christ and take them seriously, we would understand quite clearly that we have really no reason to worry about anything they do. What does he tell us in the Beatitudes, the precursory remarks, the introduction, as it were, to the Sermon on the Mount, when we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You're blessed when it occurs. He didn't say worry about these people when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says you are blessed for doing so. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Worry and fret, for your reward is great in heaven. No, he says, rejoice and be glad when these things occur. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted the king, David. They're going to persecute you and me. It may not be like our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, at least not yet. Don't kid yourself. This is free. It's an excursus. It's a sideline remark, not in my outline. Prepare now. Resolve today to stay faithful to Christ. For you do not know what tomorrow holds in this nation. We have seen it go badly astray. It's the nature of sin in our world. So David tells us to fret not. Why? Well, first and foremost, worry and fretting is sin. Plain and simple. It is sin because it seeks to supplant the providential working of God. It assumes when you worry and fret that you actually know more than God. And if you were God, you would do it differently, which is a blasphemous statement, by the way. You're not God. You never will be. Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew chapter 6, do not fret and worry about what you will wear or eat, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It will never be terminated. One Bible teacher says this about worry and fretting. He says, someone might say, why make a big deal out of worry? It's just a trivial sin. And in some sense, I understand why some might say that. But he says this, no, it's not. I suspect the majority of mental illnesses and some physical illnesses are directly related to worry. Many cases of drunkenness and drug addiction are symptomatic of worry. And because of worry, many make foolish life decisions, incurring painful consequences. Worry is devastating. But more important than what worry does to you is what you are communicating about God. When you worry, you are saying, in effect, God, I just don't think I can trust you. Worry strikes a blow at the very person and character of God. Now, I've told you, the congregation, this more than once already, and I'll say it again in case you think I'm standing up here as a guy who's got this all solved. This is probably my greatest struggle as a human being, as a fallen creature. Worry. Fretting. I've solved every problem on the planet through worry, which is to say I haven't solved anything. Worry is a sin. It seeks to supplant the only God of heaven and earth, His sovereign rule. It certainly does not communicate trust in Him. So David's first counsel is to fret not. Second, he says, trust and do good, or be faithful. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This is a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, where the second line is amplifying in some sense or further elaborating, giving more clarity to the first line. And of course, David, because the antithesis of worry is trust. A trust in God, a trust in His sovereign rule. And one of the ways that we expressed our trust in God is by prayer. There was a Bible teacher I grew up listening to. Well, sort of. My mother, I think, compelled me to passively. By having it on the radio every day. And I didn't think I was paying a whole lot of attention most of the time. But apparently I was listening long enough to remember him saying this. That we are to worry about nothing and pray about everything. Prayer expresses a trust to a sovereign God. When you catch yourself, find yourself fretting or worrying about what our president may be doing, or the Congress, or what the economy is doing, and the rate of inflation, or bad actors in other nations, or maybe what's happening in your own life, pray. The antithesis to worrying is trusting, to have faith. You see, we're not to look to our own understanding in any matter, especially matters presented by evil people. For we certainly do not know all there is to know, and we're never going to know all there is to know to resolve any of those issues. It was David's son who tells us in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, verses I'm sure you could quote right now, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Lean not on your own understanding. Who in this room has a full understanding of everything that's going on in this world? No one. But God does, for He has ordered it. We trust Him. We don't lean on our own understanding. Our ways that are before us, all the things that cause us perhaps to worry, we're to acknowledge and to place our hope and our trust in the God of heaven who orders our days and orders our steps. That's what he means when he says to dwell in the land. Live your life. Do so faithfully. with full trust and hope in the sovereign Lord who will never let His people go. He will never reach the point where evil actors outdo Him. It can never happen. And He will ensure that you, His people, will be cared for, taken care of as you trust Him and learn to trust Him. And I suspect many times the reason these things happen to us is that we might learn to trust Him with our very life. Think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now. Think about the options that are there before them. They can worry or they can trust. We are called to trust Him, to be faithful with what He's given us. Third, David tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord. To take our emphasis, our focus off of the trouble and the issues that cause us agony and maybe even lead us to worry, and delight ourselves in the person and work, the majesty and the very beauty of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Psalm 37, a verse that I have heard used many times in my life to validate or support the argument that God will give me the desires of my heart. All I have to do is ask. Well, that's not what it says. It first says that we are to delight ourselves in Him. That is to say that we want what He wants. And when we want what He wants, He is certainly going to give us the desires of our heart now, isn't He? So we delight ourselves in the God of heaven. When the storms come, when the persecution rages, when trials of every kind show up, when bad actors reveal their true intention and hearts, we immediately turn to Him in prayer and in His Word, meditating on His person and even His character. There was an event in the life of Israel that was what I would consider a rather dark period, which almost led to their complete and total annihilation because they had not been delighting themselves in the Lord. They were worried. They were fretting on the Sinai Peninsula that day as their leader had gone up on the mountain and he'd been gone, well, quite a while now. And they came to the high priest and they said, "Make us a golden calf. Make us something. We need something." And lo and behold, out of the water, says Aaron, this calf jumped out, which is nonsense. But anyway, he makes it for them. Their worry, their fretting led to grievous sin. But then there's Exodus 34. There, Moses on the mountain pleads for the people. He himself is delighting himself in the very character, very person of God, so much so that he wants to see His glory. But there we read in Exodus 34 and verse 6 and 7, as the Lord passed by him, he says, "The Lord, the Lord." This is God speaking now, not Moses. He says, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." These are the things that our mind should turn to in the times of difficulty and opposition and when it seems that the world has gone completely insane. We delight ourselves in the person of the Almighty, the Triune God, and we begin to meditate upon His person and His character as revealed to us in His Word. You want an antidote for fretting? Here it is. How often we fail to seize that as a means of grace from God and to help us. Fourth, we are to commit our ways to the Lord. Verse 5. He says to the people as they are undergoing trial, as he says to himself, his own heart, "Commit your way to the Lord." Commit your way to Him. What way? Whatever way. whatever way that you are currently experiencing, whatever road you happen to be walking, first commit your way in such a way that you're seeking to be obedient, even if it means opposition. Or if you are facing opposition, committing that to Him and trusting Him in it. You see, we desire what God desires for us. What if He desires my ruin? Well, is there something... What did Paul say about that? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If a bad actor wanted to kill me, well, okay. I don't really want to die, but, you know, in 1 millisecond after that, this is over. Commit ourselves to Him as we seek to honor Him and obey Him and walk with Him. Resolve now purpose that you will not stray from His commandments, even in the face of trouble or difficulty. David was a man after God's own heart because he was willing to obey even in times of trial. This is a counsel for God's people. Don't fret, but trust. Be faithful with what God has given you to do, wherever you are in this life, whatever station you find yourself. Delight yourself in Him when trials come and difficulty happens, and commit them to Him. For He knows best how to handle it. Which brings us to the comforts that comes. God isn't just calling upon us to respond in certain ways to the difficulties of this world. He offers to us four corresponding comforts that relate directly to the four corresponding counsels as given in these first six verses. First, we must note, and we do note, that the efforts of evil people, the efforts of wicked people, the efforts of the godly and the rebellious are fading and they are passing away. That's what he says in verse 2. For they, what they, the evildoers, they will soon fade like the grass. I don't know about you, but I have to cut my grass all the time. Not lately anyway, because there hasn't been too much rain. My grass is starting to look pretty bad. Why? Well, that's what grass does when it's under that kind of, subjected to that kind of environment. David draws on a metaphor that we've seen already from James. They will fade like the grass. They are here today and they are but gone tomorrow. Now I know that it doesn't always feel that way. Maybe you look out across the world, you read in the newspaper, you see it on Facebook, social media, whatever it is you get your source of information, that the wicked are prospering. They seem to be getting richer, not poorer. They seem to be advancing in success, not going backwards. It just seems that way. They're living for everything now with no hope for eternity whatsoever. Remember that the efforts of evil people and wickedness that happens in our world are fading away. There is a just judge of heaven and earth, and he sees and he knows the plotting and the scheming of the wicked, and he cares for and attends to the righteous. David gives us, just in metaphorical terms, these two phrases as offered in verse 2. They fade like the grass. They wither like the green herb. But subtly embedded in here is also a warning, a thunderous warning from the throne room of heaven to the wicked. Maybe you're in this room. Maybe you've hardened your heart to the things of the Lord. You're engaged in behavior in ways that you ought not be engaged in, especially as a professing Christian. God sees it. You will not prosper. You will fade like the grass. You will indeed wither up like the green herb. It's a warning to evil people. It's a warning to those who will not repent of their sin and turn to Christ. It's a warning to the world that the just judge of heaven and earth sees and knows, and He will not hide it. He will respond. For God's people, that's comforting, isn't it? To know that they're not getting away with anything. That we as His people will indeed be vindicated. We will be acquitted on the day of judgment. That we will be openly acknowledged by the true sovereign of heaven and earth. It's a comfort to me. Second, not only are the efforts of the evil fading and passing away, the desires of our hearts will indeed be granted, whether in this life, but certainly in the life to come. When we desire what God desires in the face of stern opposition, God in His mercy grants to us what we need when we remember to place as the first priority what He desires for us. No, it may not be the termination or end of the opposition. No, it may not be a settlement in your bank account tomorrow morning when you check it to see, oh, suddenly you've got millions of dollars in there and you don't know how that happened. But it may be a peace that passes all understanding. It may be a comfort and a resolve that can only come from the Spirit of God to know that He's got you right where He wants you and He's not going to let you go. Perhaps it's an extra abiding trust in Him in ways that you've never experienced ever before. I could go on and on. The prime desire that God desires for you is that you learn to trust Him, for He will not fail you. Has He failed you yet? Has He let you down? Has He disowned you? Third, and very much in line with the second, we note that David tells us that God, who is sovereign, who sees all things, acts. A-C-T-S. He does something. He is working. To the untrained eye, it may not seem that way. And frankly, my friends, He's not obliged to tell you what He is doing. It reminds me of what Habakkuk was told. Habakkuk, another prophet of the Lord who was experiencing opposition and difficulty. And what did he say to him? What are you doing? He says to God. Do you not understand these people? They're breaking your law. They don't seem to care. Do you not care that they don't care? It's all the Bill translation paraphrase. And what does God say to Habakkuk? Oh, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe me. God is acting, friends. He is. He's not sitting oblivious in heaven. He's not worried. He's certainly not fretting. He's not wringing His hands. He's relatively unconcerned, frankly, with what's going on, for He has ordered all of these things. I know it may seem like He is doing nothing. Have you had that thought from time to time? I just prayed that the other day. Lord, what are You doing? When will You do something? No, what we want is we want meteors out of the sky. We want loud clashes of thunder. We want it to be unmistakable. It is unmistakable. We just don't notice it all the time. God is doing something. He's not one who ignores the wickedness of people or the ungodly. And then finally, God is just. He's just. As Abraham said, that the just judge of heaven and earth must do what is right. And He will. And He is. He is this very moment accomplishing His purposes that He set forth in eternity past to bring a people to Himself, to punish the wicked and the evildoers. He is accomplishing His very purposes. And my friends, the wicked are getting away with nothing. They will be punished. They will be judged. Not by a jury of their peers, but by the alone sovereign of heaven and earth. The God that we should fear, and a God that they should be very afraid of. He will bring forth the justice. Not you, not me, He will. In such a way that it will be unmistakable that He vindicates the righteous and loves them. These are comforts for us. But they're not magic. You must remind yourself, as David did. You must remind yourself when you're watching the news that God is sovereign, that He is just, that He cares for His people. He is not ignorant or aloof. He knows what He is doing. And He is doing all of it to bring you and me safely to our heavenly rest. And so, three suggestions as we conclude. In the face of evil and wicked people and afflictions of every kind, comfort your heart with the person and character of God, who sees and always does what is right. It's most difficult to do that when you don't feel like it, by the way. That's when you most need to do it. Second, in the face of evil and wicked people and afflictions of every kind, pray. Oh, Pastor, that's Christianity 101. I know that. Really? Do you? Pray. Get on your knees. Plead with the God of heaven. Pray for them first. That God would change their heart. Pray for your own heart. That does not end up bitter and despairing, as though all is lost. And then third, in the face of evil and wicked people, afflictions of every kind, remember God is working, even if it doesn't seem that way. He's not aloof. He's not absent. He didn't abandon His universe. He loves His people. He loves you. He's promised to care for you. He will not fail it. He will do it. He is doing it. Each day, each week, we take the Lord's Supper in this building. A picture of His care. It's right there before you. Every Lord's Day, we're reminded of the deep, deep love of Christ for God's, for His people. Evildoers can't hurt me. My God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And one of the things He pleases to do for you is to watch over you, care for you, love you, help you, keep you, even through the hardest of circumstances. So fret not because of evildoers. Amen. Father, help us to do what is so hard for us to do so often. To simply just trust You as a child trusts his parents. That we would just lean upon You, not fret, not worry. Knowing that these things are ordered of You, and they're for us, they're for our good. But also knowing that You're using this to bring us safely to that place where there will be no more of this. Maybe today. Until then, help us as we pilgrim through this world. Be gracious, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.